Map. Hi, are you going to put my map up there? You get what you pay for, don't you? Man alive. He was going to let me down on the job. Oh, man. So, this is a map of Paul's first missionary journey. I want to take just a minute to go through. So all the missionary journeys, we're starting the third missionary journey today. And so they started in Antioch for this one. And Paul, who was with them? Paul? Barnabas? John Mark, okay. They started Antioch, they came down here, which was Barnabas' home country. And then they went up, and you can see the path they took. So it's all in Asia Minor, Galatia, and Lycia, and this part for that first missionary journey. And then let's go to the second missionary journey. So here we started at Antioch once again and came up into some of the same region, Galatia. And remember when he was in Antioch, he wanted to go north and he was prevented. He wanted to go south, he was prevented, so he went to Troas. And this is the Great Divide. This is the big crossing of the Aegean Sea where he went from Asia into Europe. So this is the first of the gospel on Paul's part to go into Europe. We went to Neapolis and then Philippi with the jailer, and then down here, Berea, Athens, and up in Corinth. And last week we talked about what he did in Corinth. Then he went from there to Ephesus and then back, ended up going to Jerusalem and then back up and ended up in Antioch. So let's go to the next slide. So this is the third missionary journey. It starts out in Antioch, and you see this first portion are places that he's been before on both of his journeys. So this is his third time to visit these churches here that have been planted and started. Then he went to Ephesus, and of course the second missionary journey, he was in Ephesus, then went up to Troas, Philippi, and then down to Athens and Corinth, and then he retraces it and goes back down to Jerusalem. And we're going to end in Ephesus today. So we're just doing this first part of it. The scripture just really skips over this and just briefly says he went and strengthened the churches where they were. Then he ends up in Ephesus. Let's go to the next map. And this one looks pretty convoluted, but it gives you overlays. So this is the first journey you can see is right here. The second journey is up here. And the third journey is up here. So the first journey is really concentrating here. The second and the third journey comes through here, but he concentrates more in this part right here in the Europe part. And then the fourth one, which we'll get to in a couple chapters, is his trip to Rome. So that's kind of what we're looking at in terms of the map. So Paul was all over the map. So turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 22. So it's when he had landed at Caesarea, this is the end of the second missionary journey, he went up and greeted the church, which would have been in Jerusalem, up is because it was higher, and then came down and went to Antioch, and then he would have made a report in the church there in Antioch. Then the third missionary journey starts out, he says, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia. And so those are the portions, these are the, having been there on the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and he comes back into those regions. Now verses 24 to 28 are an aside, and you might put over that, back in Ephesus, ... because Paul is not involved in verses 24 to 28. When he left Ephesus on his second missionary journey, he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to work with the church there and left it in their hands. He made a brief stay in Ephesus and then left it in their hands. And so this is a report about what happened in Ephesus after Paul had left. Now, Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. We're talking about Greece. Alexandria is on the north coast of Africa. It was a center of learning. There are libraries there, some great libraries, and a lot of learning and schools there, and there was a significant Jewish community there. And so he was a Jew by birth, an Alexandrian, so he was born there, but he had learned from there, and he'd learned from the scholars that were there. And he said this, Apollos came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. This man had been instructed, listen to this, in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being equated only with the baptism of John. So it seems as though in the history of the New Testament church, that John the Baptist came. And remember, he was the forerunner for Jesus. So he came and he preached a gospel of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. And so the thought is there are people that were there in that day who listened to John, listened to the predictions, listened to his reflections on the Old Testament scripture, and he was still steeped in the Old Testament. We would call them Old Testament believers at that point. So they saw that John the Baptist has come. There's anticipation about the Messiah coming. But at that point, they hadn't seen that or heard it. And these scholars or these people who are followers of John the Baptist went down to Alexandria and were part of the Jewish community there and were teaching what John was doing back in Israel. And this was decades later, and they're still teaching that the John's baptism and about John the Baptist, what he has done, and still thinking the anticipation of a Savior or Messiah who's going to come. So he comes up to Ephesus, and he's preaching in the synagogue there, telling them about the baptism of John and letting them know that the coming of the Messiah is going to be real quick, but we don't know that yet. And he says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they go in the synagogue. Paul's left. They go in the synagogue, and they're sitting there, and this guy who's a brilliant orator, evidently, from what we see here, learned in the scripture, but he's teaching about then the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in there, so we know who that guy is. So they took him aside and quietly taught him about the way of God more thoroughly and talked to him about the Messiah that had come and what Christ had done, and talked evidently and obviously about his death, his resurrection, and then all that God was doing. And I can just see Apollo sitting there going, "You're kidding. You're kidding. You're kidding. All that has happened." And so he goes, and then it says that he, verse 27, he went, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and this is going over across the Aegean Sea into that southern part of Greece. And he said he wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we have Priscilla and Aquila here, and this is where we get the idea that Priscilla may have become the more dominant leader between that couple, because her name comes first. We don't know that, but we think that that may have happened here. And they instruct Apollos, and they really help him to get on the road, and he quickly picks up the truth of the gospel and goes over and begins using his great abilities right away. Chapter 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So Paul comes, as we talked about, that he deals with the same churches of the first and second missionary journey, but probably very briefly. He probably just stopped and saw how they're doing, may have taught them for a little bit, and then moved on. So that first part is very brief. Then he comes to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, in Ephesus, there are about 300,000 people in terms of residents. There's a large harbor there. It was really the capital of Asia on behalf of the Roman Empire. The harbor made it very open to commerce and to people coming through. It made it on a trade route. And in the middle of that was the Temple of Diana. Now, I have a picture of here of the Temple of Diana. Isn't it beautiful? The one before this. There it is. Beautiful Temple of Diana. That's all that's left of it. Awe-inspiring, isn't it? And then go to the next picture. This is a recreation of what it probably looked like at the time. See all the pillars? There are 50 pillars around the building. It was a huge, ornate, and they thought Diana had descended from heaven into that place. And so, and that day was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. The sacred image of Diana or Artemis, those are the, Artemis and Diana are the same, I was going to say same person, but they're not. There's the same image, or God with a small g. And so they, this is what, so Ephesus was really caught up into this idol worship. It was caught up in the occult, as we'll see in a little bit. And there was a, there was really a wickedness that was in the city, as we'll see as we go down through this story. So then Paul comes and he says, he finds these disciples, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So there's something lacking in their teaching. And he begins to identify this. And he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So it's interesting, we have Apollos who comes up and is teaching John's baptism. And then we have this group of 12, it says, who were steeped in John's baptism. And there was they too had this lack of knowledge of what had happened. One thing that's an aside here, it's interesting, the impact of John the Baptist in his ministry. You know, when we think of there on the Jordan River and he's baptizing people, and yeah, the Pharisees came down and evaluated him and didn't like what they heard, and there's a small group of people there, but you can see that out of that ministry there is a growth of, and there are people that were impacted because that was kind of the first they had heard of any message from God for 400 years. And so word of that had spread to Alexandria, and it spread up from probably from there up to Ephesus, and Paul deals with it. So he said, were you baptized? He said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is the Jesus. So John's baptism looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a softening of the heart. It's a changing of the heart and even the lifestyle in anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. But he said, to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when you look at the baptism, what we call the New Testament believer baptism, it's not a baptism of standing here looking forward. It's a baptism of over here, looking back. And it's not baptism for repentance. It's baptism of identification with Jesus Christ, saying that what he did on the cross was sufficient for me. What he did with the resurrection paid the penalty, or cemented the idea that God had paid the penalty, provided the penalty for our sin. Earlier we used the word propitiation. It was a satisfaction for the wrath of God so that when we come before God, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. They were clothed in his righteousness. So John's baptism was incomplete in terms of the message. Whereas the believer's baptism looks back and is complete in terms of we now realize that the Messiah has come, that Christ has come and paid the penalty for our sin. They're not the same thing. They're completely different in terms of their understanding. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was a second baptism for them. I've done some of those, second baptisms. People who have come into the body here, they're baptized as infants, or they're baptized before they really understood Scripture, and they might have been in a church that just baptized out of habit, or if you reach a certain age, you get baptized. And so we've done a number of those where when they come to the understanding of who they are in Jesus Christ and accept Christ as their Savior, then they're baptized, because it's not John's baptism. It's not a baptism of infant baptism. It's not a baptism of a tradition, but it's a baptism of awareness of what Christ has done for me in saving me from my sin. So he baptizes them. And then Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophecies. And there are about 12 men. The tongues and prophecies here, this is a pattern that we see starting with the Pentecost in the early church. And as a different category of people accepted Christ and grasped the gospel, they would go to those people, and there was speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened at that point as an identification with the church and with what Christ was doing through the Holy Spirit. And so we have it with the Jews, we have it with the God-fearing Greeks, we have it with the Samaritans, we have it here with John's followers. And so each of these, so it wasn't, and it was a message that was given and was with the Gentiles. So they had this time in which there'd be a speaking of tongues, and really it was God's hand upon them and saying, you are part of the same church and the same work that has happened in Pentecost. And once it happened with the Gentiles, then all of us fit into that category. So he'd done the different groups. So then he entered the synagogue, this isn't Ephesus, and continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, so every time he went into a city, there was a group that accepted and received the message, and a group that was hardened and rejected the message. And so you see the same thing. Talking the reference to the way is one of the words that were used about the Christians. They're followers of the way. And evil was spoken about them. And he says he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. We know nothing about the school of Tyrannus or Tyrannus, except that he had a school there. So it was probably a private school of some kind. We think he might have rented the building from them when he wasn't using it. But he took it aside and started basically his own school. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So begins a message. He's long here longer than any other place he had been, except for actually being in Antioch. You remember Corinth was about a year and a half, and here we have two years. So this becomes a hub of his ministry, and people from there are taught, and they go out to different places giving the gospel and spreading it out. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, the evil spirits went out. There are significant times in history, in Israeli history, which were given to miracles. You'd have the time of Moses and the miracles that were there. You have the time of Elijah and Elisha, the miracles that took place at that time, and the time of Christ and with the apostles. You have a series of miracles that were done there. This highlighted the work of God and the provision of God for his people. These miracles were specific purpose and for specific time, and it's not something that's promised for all time. God can do miracles, and he does do miracles today, but it's not in the same light of what has happened then. So they would take handkerchiefs and aprons and would carry them from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Relating this story to several friends got together last night, I was relating this story to them. When I first came to Portland in 1976, my roommate Rich Malcolm and I rented the downstairs apartment of the house that we live in now. And Graham Elliott was upstairs, Sue and Beth's grandmother. She was always Graham to me, even before I was even thinking I would be part of the family. I arrived in August, and in late September that year, they found out that Sue and Beth's father had cancer, and he became very sick through that process. And I like pie, and so my usual day was I go to school in the morning, I work in the afternoon, then I come home and cook dinner for Rich, and we'd have dinner, and then I go upstairs because Graham always had a piece of pie up there. So we got to be pretty close during that time, but it was a very difficult year for Graham because, of, as you know, she lost her son Jim at the killing in Ecuador when he was 28, and then, and I think it was 1970 or 71, she lost her husband, who was a tremendous man of God and preacher, and then now she's losing her other son. And Bob, who, he was 56 and he cared for her and took care of her and was just, you know, he was an incredibly devoted son, follower of God and leader in this church. And so she and I would spend a lot of time together because she would, you know, she wants somebody to talk to. So we talk about things. And about the loss and about, you know, giving up and that type of thing. And the work of God. In the middle of that time, probably in about February or March, she received in the mail what we would call a request for money, but in there was a handkerchief with the promise that if you send money back and send this handkerchief back, healing will take place. How do I put this nice? The handkerchief wasn't big enough to blow your nose on. So it's really of no value. And I remember talking to Graham because she came and she showed the letter to me. Ari went up there and she showed the letter and she said, Gilbert, what do you think of this? Well, she knew. And I knew that all it was for the money. But you look at this and you begin to say, what charlatan takes something like this, a handkerchief or an apron, and tries to raise money out of it? And there isn't any secret, you know, you give this handkerchief and we'll pray for it and your son will be healed. We can pray for healing and God chooses to do that and he has done it. So I get upset when people misuse scripture and try to take something like this and make something else out of it. But they had this handkerchief and aprons, and it went, and God was using this, was healing people through this, and the evil spirits went out. But he said also some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from that place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are Jewish exorcists who watched Paul, and in the name of Jesus, demons were being cast out, healing was taking place. And so these Jewish exorcists who didn't believe in Jesus come back and say, in the name of Jesus, I adjure you, the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I adjure you to come out. They were charlatans. They were trying to make something out of somebody they didn't believe. They thought there's a secret to the words. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answers and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? Isn't that quite a response? I mean, it's evil spirit saying, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but you're not of God. And the man in whom the evil spirits, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's an embarrassing situation, isn't it? They probably didn't do that again. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So what could have degraded the name of Jesus instead magnified it, as they saw even the evil spirit straightening people out. And these next couple of verses are very interesting. Many of those who had believed kept coming, kept confessing, and kept disclosing their practices. That is, there was a work of the Spirit of God on the hearts of people as they became convicted of their occult worship, of their image worship, of their idol worship. It says they brought, and those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, they found 50,000 pieces of silver. That was an exorbitant amount of money. And they destroyed this because they came under conviction about what God was wanting to do in their life and to clean them from that evil occult worship and image worship that they had. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So there's an inadequate power there that where they were misplaced in what they were doing. Then he moves on and he says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, where he had passed through at Macedonia, Achaia, saying, after that I must also see Rome. This is the first time he verbalizes or writes down his intent to go see Rome. And having sent them into Macedonia, two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. After that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, he's kind of the head of the silversmith guild there in Ephesus, if you will. He made silver shrines of Artemis, which was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So if you went to see the seven wonders of the world and you went to this temple, and there you could see trinkets. And anytime you go any place around here, whether it's a crater lake or Multnomah Falls or any place, you can buy trinkets that have to do with whatever you're going to see. And here, if you're going to worship Diana or Artemis, and you could buy a trinket and take it home, and you could have a piece of Artemis for your house. And it was a growing business. So he gathers the different craftsmen together and the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Follow the money. Is that not the command? You see and hear that not only in Ephesus and in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. That is, he's going to destroy our business. We've got to do something to stop this. Not only is there danger that our trade of ours will be in disrepute, now he puts it to a different level. Do you hear that? One of this level is we're going to hurt our business, but then he puts it to a different level. And he says, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. That is, you know, the money is not the issue. Well, it is, but it's not the issue. Look who's going to, you know, Artemis or Diana is going to be lowered down, and her significance has been gone, and this great worship we have of this great god is going to be brought to insignificance. So we have to protect the honor of Diana, is their, what they're saying, the bottom line is their money. So when they, and this is the Craftsman's Guild, when they heard this, were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus. The city was filled with a confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. We talked last week about a person named Gaius, or we think that was his name. This is not the same person. So they bring these two in, and they're ready to lynch them. And when Paul wanted to go in the assembly, the disciples would not let him go. He wanted to go out, and he said, this is a great preaching opportunity. Look at, they're all riled up. They're there. They're ready to listen. And they said, no, you're going to be crucified. Because they wouldn't let him go in there. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in great confusion. And the majority did not know for what reason they had come. Did you get that? They're in a theater and they're all arguing back and forth. And some of them just were there for the entertainment because they had no idea what it was all about. And they're talking so much over each other that he couldn't sort out what they're arguing over. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense of the assembly. So Alexander was going to get up and straighten everything out. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted about 2 hours, saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus. So there's a little bit of anti-Semitism here. You know, they wanted the Greeks who were most on Ephesus people, most of them would be Greeks, and they have this Jew stand up, and we're not going to listen to him. He has nothing to do with us. We're going to support and magnify our God. So the town clerk stands up, one of the politicians. He stands up, quiets the crowd, and he says, men of Ephesus, What man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? That is, you know, they're guarding this image that in their mind had fallen down from heaven, and it was their God, and they built this big temple around it, and it was their God. And that was the pride of their city. So he quiets the crowd. So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Remember, last week in Corinth, they brought charges. And what did the guy, what did the judge say? He says, you're fighting among you as Jews. I'm going to throw it out. It's a religious matter, not a civil matter. So they're probably not going to go anywhere there. But if you have anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in the danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there's no real cause for it. And this connection will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. So he talks some sense in the people, and he dismisses the assembly, and they're back to a place where there's some peace, and Paul continues to have a ministry in that town. So that's our, that's where we are. We're in Ephesus, and next week we'll continue on as Paul makes his way back for Jerusalem and Rome. Father, we thank you for this lesson that we're learning in terms of just your power, the power of your gospel in the hearts of people. And as people learn the full gospel like Apollos did and like the John's disciples did, as they grasp that, and they grasp the work of the Spirit of God in your life, it makes a change to them in terms of how they live, and they're willing to give up the past with its all destructions and to burn it at the stake even. And we just thank you for the obedience that we can have as a result of that. Help us to keep our lives pure because of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.